We'll use number 156 for our opening song. Let me read the announcements for the coming week. This afternoon at 3:30, there will be choir. 5:30, song service. 6 o'clock, preaching with our brother Dwayne Ely. Monday the 14th, there'll be an open forum. We had one last week. Pardon? Okay. That'll be a week from Monday. Okay. Wednesday at 6 p.m., the children will hear. 7 p.m., a prayer service. Thursday at 6 p.m., a priesthood meeting. Saturday at 8 o'clock, the young people are having a bike-a-thon. Next Sunday school, 9:45, and 11 o'clock preaching with our brother Gordon McCann. 3:30 choir, 5:30 song service, and 6 p.m. will be an Easter program. Saturday, May 3rd at 2:30, there will be a baby shower for Abby Scheer at the Hedrick home. She is having a boy, and she is registered at Target. The women's retreat will be Saturday, April 26th, starting at 10 a.m. We'll meet at the church. And a suggested donation of $5 if possible. Please let Liza or Amy Moser know if you are planning to attend. Number 156. Let's stand and sing, please. Prayer, please. Our kind Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this day, thanking You for this beautiful day, for this privilege and opportunity that we have to gather together here to worship Thee. We pray, Father, that we might be guided and directed by the Holy Spirit each day of our lives. Help us to put our lives in order and always have that desire to serve Thee and to serve our brothers and sisters. We pray for those many who stand in need, the sick and the afflicted, and those who have special needs. We pray for the isolated and all of those who are unable to be here this day, and for those who have grown discouraged. We ask that You would bless each one of them. We pray for the speaker of the hour and ask that You would guide and direct him, that he might be led and granted to us the words of wisdom that might strengthen and guide and direct each one of us. We pray for our brother John as he comes forward to be administered to this day, and ask that you would bless him and bless those elders who administer to him. And we do pray this and give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take care of the administration at this time. I'd like to ask of each of you for your careful and your prayerful attention for our brother Glenn.
Well, thank you, Bill, and good morning to everyone. Well, let's see here. Get all my stuff in order. Well, next Sunday is going to be Easter Sunday. Therefore, that makes this Sunday Palm Sunday. I say it that way because really that's really kind of way it kind of gets thought of. You know, Easter, Christmas get a lot of attention, but Palm Sunday usually is kind of just associated as, you know, the Sunday that comes before Easter. What Palm Sunday is the day that Jesus made his final entry into Jerusalem. And where it's recorded in the Bible, if your Bibles have little headings like mine does, probably in each of the four Gospels where it's recorded, it probably says something like Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, or something along that lines. The reason they say that is the way in which he was received, and the purpose for which he was coming. And that's going to be our topic today. We're going to look at that. But in order to really understand it, we have to kind of understand what's happening as it's recorded in the Scripture. We've got to understand a little bit of the history that's going on. But I'd like to start with our story. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels, but I'd like to turn to the version that we find recorded in the 19th chapter of Luke. The 19th chapter of Luke, I'm going to start with the 28th verse. It says, and when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass that when he was come nigh to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, wherein yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and they found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosening the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, "The Lord hath need of him." And they brought him. They brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he said, and he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." We find here Jesus returning into Jerusalem, his final journey into the holy city. Begin his final week there. His final days of preaching and instruction, and finally his arrest and trial and crucifixion. As he's entering the city here in Luke, it says that they rejoiced. It says the multitude of disciples. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, the 8th verse, it says a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. And others cut down branches from trees and strewed them in the way. And then we find recorded in the 12th chapter of John, the 12th and 13th verse, where it says, "And on the next day much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" And hence the name that we get for Palm Sunday. The other Gospels record them throwing their clothes out on the roadway ahead of them, and in the other Gospels, various branches. In John, it says specifically palm branches, lining the roadway for him as royalty would enter into the city. But because of this verse in John that we call it Palm Sunday, and as he's entering, you know, both Matthew and Mark and John, they all record that the crowd cried out, "Hosanna," as he entered into the city. Doesn't say that here in Luke, but the other three all say that they cried, "Hosanna." All four Gospels say in one form or another, either "blessed is the King" or "blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Matthew describes it, the people, that as he entered in the city is a very great multitude. John says, "much people." And so how did we go from this great and grand reception just a mere 4 days later, where the multitudes would be screaming, "Crucify him"? How in such a short time can we go from one extreme to the other? It's coming into Jerusalem, being treated as royalty, lining the road with whatever, their jackets, their garments, the branches, whatever they could do, waving the branches, proclaiming, "Hosanna! Great is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Not just a few people, but it's described great multitude, very much people, as the scriptures record it. Well, to understand this, we have to realize, you know, this is not the first time for such a scene here in the city of Jerusalem. If you go back approximately 200 years prior to Jesus' arrival, we find that again Israel was an occupied country. This time of history, it was the Syrian army that had conquered Jerusalem. Having done so, they plundered the temple and they had used its treasures to finance a war against Egypt. We find recorded in history that the Syrian leaders had outlawed the practice of the Jewish religion. The scriptures were ordered destroyed, the Sabbath and other religious days were forbidden to be observed. The food laws were abolished and circumcision was prohibited. The Syrians built a new altar on the top of the one that they had destroyed at the temple, and then offered pigs as sacrifices, an abomination before the Jewish people, as pigs were an unclean animal. Because of that, there's those among the Jewish people that attempted to fight back. And a sort of guerrilla warfare started against the Syrians. Eventually, there's one person that would rise up to be a great leader in this effort to overthrow the Syrians. His name was Judas Maccabeus. Because of that, his followers and those that took of like thought and mind became known as the Maccabees. Maccabeus means the hammer. And under his guidance and his military wisdom and strength, this group recaptured Jerusalem. In the year 165 BC, they recaptured Jerusalem. They pulled down the pagan altars that the Syrians had put up. They cleansed the temple and they rebuilt the altar. This Judas Maccabeus, the hammer, rode through the city on horseback as a victorious commander of this little army. The Jews had been awaiting a deliverer. They knew the prophecies and they were awaiting someone who'd come and deliver them from oppression. As he rode through the city on his mighty horse, they waved palm branches. And they sang to the one that had saved them from the Syrians, "Hosanna, and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Having done that, they relit the eternal light of the temple. If I pronounce it right, the Near Tamid. But as they did it, they were concerned. It's supposed to be an eternal light, and they only had enough oil for one day. But that lamp burnt for 8 days, during which time they found enough oil to keep it continuing to burn. To this day, Jews celebrate that event as Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. And for the eight days that lamp burnt, they celebrate it in remembrance of the miracle of the restoring of the temple and the miracle of the lamp. But the victory was short-lived. And during the 2 centuries between that event and the time that Jesus would ride back into Jerusalem, there'd be several attempts to once again regain the holy city with varying degrees of success. None of them as great as under Judas Maccabeus, but there were various attempts made. But 200 years after this Judas Maccabeus, this man Jesus appears on the scene. The people have been looking for and expecting a deliverer. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem again, Israel was an occupied nation, this time by Rome. And word had traveled about this man Jesus. He was able to perform miracles. He was able to heal the sick, feed thousands, raise the dead. Surely this would have to be the one that the prophets had spoken that would come to deliver Israel. Surely he would be their liberator. Especially so at this time as he was riding in to the holy city. Because as the scriptures talk about these great multitudes, these huge amounts of people are coming out to greet us because the city is packed. The Passover is coming. They've come from all over the countryside to be in the holy city, to be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. As you recall from where it was instituted there, in the book of Exodus, when once again Israel was in bondage, this time in Egypt. And the wrath of God was going to be poured out upon the Egyptians because they hadn't heeded to the signs and things that happened before. And finally, that final wrath of God was going to come upon Egypt. And there was a way given that the Israelites could be spared that, and that was the Passover lamb. And they were to select it 4 days prior to observe it and make sure that it was pure and met the requirements. With that Passover lamb, Israel will be spared that wrath, and they'd be freed when the wrath of God came upon the Egyptians. The Israelites knew this. And now, 4 days before the Passover, this man who's been known to do all these wonderful, marvelous miracles is riding into the city. again, as they look at it, believing a prophetic fulfillment of that things, because now they could see their deliverer is coming, and the wrath of God could be poured out, and 4 days prior, this man Jesus is going to be there, and he's going to fulfill, and that's their expectations, that he's going to come as that liberator. And that with his presence there, and 4 days prior to the Passover, the wrath of God could be poured out upon their Roman oppressors. But they could be spared. And so that's what those people were thinking when they lined the streets. Remembering a previous warrior that had come so close and for a time had accomplished it. The others that had made the attempts. Waiting for their warrior to come and free them. But they missed one thing. When he came riding in on a donkey. You know, nowhere else in the scriptures is it ever recorded, at least not that I can find, that Jesus ever rode anywhere on an animal, other than this instance. Everywhere else he walked, or occasionally traveled by boat or something like that, but this is the only occasion I see where it's recorded that he rode somewhere on a beast of burden. And so now we find him entering the city of Jerusalem on this donkey. You know, our Western culture has, you know, very little respect for the donkey. You know, in the television shows, the movies, the Westerns, you know, it's always, you know, the sidekick that's on the donkey. You know, the hero, the star is always on this noble horse. But that isn't how it was in biblical settings. Because in biblical times, and in this area, in this region, donkeys were animals of nobility. In the East, kings and princes and judges rode upon donkeys. The king only rode upon his horse when he was bent on war and leading his troops into battle. When he rode on a donkey, he was coming in peace. So when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, he was doing so as their king in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Where it says that he'd be coming in peace, riding upon the colt. But that isn't what the people were looking for. They were looking for a warrior to fight against the Roman oppressors. And as they had crowded the streets 200 years prior for a mighty warrior, again they waved the palm leaves and they cried, "Hosanna," which means save now. A plea unto this person riding into Jerusalem to save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I find it quite interesting that as I relate this story, we can watch on the news as our coalition forces move through Iraq, and you see the people out there waving and shouting and welcoming their liberators into the city. So it was 2,000 years ago when the Jews looked upon this man named Jesus. But they overlooked the fact that he came on a donkey in peace and not on a horse ready for war. They were ready for him to give the word, and they would take up arms and follow him into battle against the Roman forces. But when he did not lead a revolt, and in fact, when they came to arrest him, and remember, Peter was quick to draw the sword, Jesus halted him and even healed the one that had been injured. As a result, the people quickly began to turn, and even his disciples became discouraged, not understanding. They'd seen these other warriors raise up, and only when they were unable to maintain Jerusalem, unable to maintain the holy city, did they realize, well, this must not have been the one. But now they were sure, surely this man must be. He's done the miracles. Before he even came in the city, we've seen the great power of God in this man. Of all the times to come in at the time of the Passover. But they were looking for a warrior. They weren't looking for what he'd come to do, but looking unto him for what they wanted, what they were expecting. We, of course, realize, looking back on history, that he came in peace. He had just a general statement like that. I think we often err and miss the mark also. Because most of Christianity looks at Christ in this event as a pacifist in this story, but in truth, he did come in form of a warrior. Only he came to fight a different battle. As Jesus was entering that city that day, there were a lot of eyes looking upon him. The Romans were watching. There'd been previous attempts to overthrow them. Previous attempts to overthrow the Syrians that had occupied before. Their eyes were looking upon him. Is this the man that's going to lead the next revolt that we're going to have to be able to suppress? A lot of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they looked on. Oftentimes in these uprisings before, when it was all said and done, they found that there was a big crackdown on the religious leaders upon the temple, on their observations, their religious observations. As they looked upon, the last thing they needed was another failed revolt. This time in Rome, although they were occupied, they really had a lot of religious freedom. They were allowed to make most of their religious practices, the observances. They're pretty well free to perform most of their offices within their religious, most of the religious functions within their offices, as long as it didn't interfere with the function of the Roman government. But this man Jesus could ruin all that. They had seen it before. And finally, there are those there in the crowd that are waiting for that leader that would lead them into battle. I doubt that there's few, if there are any, in that crowd among the many people watching him that were looking and waiting for someone who's going to come into the city and allow himself to be killed. The battle that Jesus would fight, he would fight alone. And we find, recorded in Scripture, they began that battle immediately. We find that when he went into Jerusalem, the first thing he did is he went to the temple. I'd like you to follow along, turning over here to Matthew, the 21st chapter. Matthew chapter 21, I'm going to start with the 12th verse. Having just arrived in Jerusalem, now it says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when he saw the chief priests and scribes, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never heard, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? You know, this is a pretty dramatic scene. It's not the character that we normally see Jesus in. Over there, overthrowing the tables and chasing out individuals from the temple. Overthrowing the table, that's pretty dramatic. Maybe dating myself here, but you know, when I was growing up, the big thing on television was all the Westerns. You had a bunch of them. There was Bonanza, and there was Gunsmoke, and there was Big Valley, and you know, the list goes on, you know. Westerns were the big thing. And it's pretty common that somewhere at some time in the East, you're going to see that famous barroom scene. They're all sitting around there playing poker, and pretty soon one of them's going to look over and say, I think you're cheating. And I don't know if the other guy wasn't listening or not, because this guy just said that, and the other guy, are you calling me a cheat? All of a sudden, the other guy, he'd stand up and wait, he'd flip the table over. Big dramatic scene. He'd flip that table over. think the table flip was the cue for the piano player who was oblivious up till now, starting to play that real, that high tense music. You know, something's going to happen. You know, it's dramatic. But it wasn't too much for this guy to stand up and flip over this wooden table. It wouldn't be too much for me to walk over here. I'm not going to do it because Brian DeLauro. But it wouldn't take a whole lot of effort for me to just reach down here and flip this table over. It might be dramatic, but I could do it with a few fingers. This was a table in the temple. Nothing but the best would be in the temple. All the wood would be solid. It'd probably have gold. The top would probably be marble or some fine stone. It could easily weigh 200 or 300 pounds. This isn't something that when Jesus went in there, he just went over with a few fingers, flipped over. He probably would have to get down, use both hands, and overthrow it. Jesus was no weakling. You know, he walked everywhere he went and exhausted the disciples. And now we find him here in the temple overturning an extremely heavy table. Why? Why the sudden show of emotion? Anger, if you will. The people were looking for someone to come in and deliver them from this great oppression of the Roman government. But that wasn't the battle that he came to fight. But he did come to fight a battle. You know, as I said, the reason that table is so heavy is because only the best would be allowed to be in the temple. And remember, this is the time of the Passover, so everyone's come for this. It was time for the offerings and the sacrifices to go in there. To start with, there was a temple tax that had to be paid. And it could only be paid in coins that were minted in Jerusalem. But that was okay no matter where you came from, no matter what coinage you had, there was someone there that could convert it into the coins of Jerusalem for a fee. So just in the exchange, you lost part of your money. And then with what you got, you had to pay the tax. If you're really fortunate, you know, after exchanging your money and paying the tax, you might have had maybe half of the currency, the value that you'd started off with. But now you had to purchase, you know, the animal for the offering. You couldn't just bring something in because, as I said, you know, this had in the temple had to be only the best of the best. And so they had the animals that were assured. They had the seal of approval on them, if you will. You know, these were the best of the best, you know. And again, they could be, you'd have to purchase them. And again, the people selling would be making a profit. We read in Matthew, we read the words of Christ where he says, in the 10th chapter, the 28th verse, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." When Jesus entered Jerusalem in peace, he did so in peace to the powers. He didn't come to battle Rome. He didn't come to battle Caesar. Because the powers of earth come and go. You know, Israel had been in bondage to Egypt. We read that many chapters back. We're studying that in Sunday school in Exodus. They'd been in bondage to Egypt. Since they'd been in bondage to Babylonia, they'd been in bondage to Syria. And now they're in bondage to Rome. And there'd be others that would follow. Jesus came into Jerusalem to battle that which would stand between those people there and God. That was his battle. When he went in there to overcome what stood between man and God. The money changers and those that sold the temple were preventing the people from coming to meet with God. And he threw them out. Later we find in the events that are going to occur in this week here, later we find that the high priest would rend his garments before him. At the time of his crucifixion, the veil in the temple would be torn. Because up to this point, Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. His garment had to be perfect. And he went through the veil, and no one else was allowed in. When Jesus went into the temple, he threw out the money changers. He overthrew the table. And before the week was done, that veil in the temple, going into the Holy of Holies, would be rent and torn open because he'd come there to make a battle. And that battle was whatever would stand between man and God. To overcome that separation, that void that existed for so long. And he continued that battle to that ultimate foe that stood between man and God. And that foe was death and would lead him to the cross. But that's next week's probable sermon. Next week's Easter Sunday. I want to talk about when he entered into Jerusalem. He went into that temple and it says, you know, he overthrew these things. He chased these people out. That's old history. Or is it? I find it interesting that just a few weeks ago, there's an article here in the paper, our Arizona Republic, in Thursday, March 27th. It's a long article. I'm not going to read it all, but it's the title's Rise of the Megachurch. Maybe some of you read it. I just want to read a few paragraphs here. It is not just the throngs and the pews that distinguish these churches from other houses of worship. The altars of these megachurches in recent months have featured magic shows, cooking lessons, and even a match between professional wrestlers who swore their allegiance to Jesus after body slams and eye gouging. With 12 megachurches altogether, Arizona ranks 22nd among states in the number of such huge congregations. Some 57,280 people each week attend these dozen churches and push Arizona into third place nationally in megachurch attendance. California leads both rankings with 101 megachurches attended weekly by 364,612 people. But Arizona churches are truly mega. Attendance per church averages nearly 4,800 people, dwarfing California's average of 3,600. Many megachurches resemble the neighborhood community college or office complex more than they do a traditional church, with worship in auditoriums that look like concert halls, all out of concern that too heavy of a religious hand will keep people from coming in. Religious imagery often is restricted to a simple cross. Denominational references are kept to a minimum. Quote, there is far too much at stake to hold on to tradition, end quote, said Scott Jones, pastor of the Grace Community Church in Tempe. Their outreach is aggressive and often relies on modern marketing and research. For example, Community of Joy in Glendale presented an animated illusionist on Super Bowl Sunday to help illustrate a touch of grace, and then followed it with a chef to demonstrate a taste of grace. Pastor Leo Godzik of Phoenix First Assembly of God on North Cave Creek Road, the state's largest church with a weekly attendance of 14,000, said his goal is to reach everyone from wrestling fans to motorcyclists. We're pretty radical, he said. Some think we're way out there. But the other side of the coin is that there are others who would come only for this approach. And finally, it says, a megachurch size also spells some challenges. Budget pressures are constant and growing in the tough economy. Church of Joy recently laid off one-third of its 90-member staffs. Others saw Christmas season collections, which in good times provided a jumpstart in the new year, only covering current year spending. Only the best of the best. The biggest, the brightest, the boldest, requiring huge resources from their congregation to maintain it. I don't know, but if Jesus were here today, I can guess, I expect there'd be some tables turning and some wrestlers running. You know, and today in the Middle East, we watch the hammer on the news as U.S. and coalition forces liberate Afghanistan, first Afghanistan, now Iraq. Probably later Syria and others. And I say the hammer because that's the way it was 200 years before Christ. It was a military liberation. They overthrew the powers and the forces. And that's what we're doing this day in our military. But what will happen, you know, I don't know. But this I do know is that once it's all said and done, there will be some power there. some government, some entity, whether it's good or bad, something will come. There'll be those who will raise up to replace that that's been removed. It's the desire of our political leaders that it's something good. But something will take the place. Always has. You know, the Ottoman Empire was broken up, and after that we got all these nations that, you know, we're having the problems with after World War I. So after World War II, you know, the United Nations, as it's known today, before it was the League of Nations, but it got changed after World War II in the form that pretty much the way we have it today. But they don't last. They're there for a time, and then they're replaced. The warrior on his horse rides. You know, the horses are beautiful animals. They have coats that shine in the sun. They have flowing manes that ripple in the breeze. They have long, graceful legs that, you know, just gobble up the miles. They have soft eyes, and they make that sound that radiates power and strength, but not so for the donkey. You know, his hair kind of looks like ours when we get up in the morning. We haven't combed it yet. At least some of you. Mine looks about the same, probably, or lack thereof. You know, his tail's unkempt. You know, his mane is nothing beautiful to behold. His ears are kind of big. They're a little too floppy and, you know, usually lap when you hear his braying. But it was a donkey that taught Balaam a valuable lesson, and we find recorded in the Scriptures. It's a tradition that it was a donkey that carried Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. The tradition that it was a donkey that carried baby Jesus into Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. Now we find recorded in Scripture a donkey carrying Jesus into the holy city. You know, a donkey's not a fast animal, but it's a strong animal. It's not glamorous, it's not beautiful, but it can carry a heavier burden farther than a horse can. And you may not like to hear me say this, but you know what? We're the donkey. The church is the donkey. We have been called to carry Jesus to the world. You know, we're not as fast as the horses, you know, those mega churches, fast growing, doing all these wonderful things, the warrior mentality. We're not as beautiful. You know, people think that we're kind of funny. But the donkey can carry the load for the distance. And that's what the Church of Christ is. The fullness of the gospel that will not fall. It's been restored, and the Scriptures tell us will remain. If we look at the news and stuff, there's a lot of things that are going on that gives a lot of time to think and speculate about. That story about Judas Maccabeus, the hammer. You know, we can see the hammer, that mentality going on in the Middle East. You know, I don't know what the outcome's going to be. But that's not what we're called to be. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he did so on a donkey. And that's what we're called to do, to ride in on the donkey. The animal of peace, but remember in biblical times, the animal that symbolized authority. Kings and princes and judges rode upon them, but coming in peace. As Jesus rode in, not to conquer or to battle the powers, the governments, because they always return, whether for good or bad. He came to fight for eternity. He came to fight that you'd have an eternal home, that you'd have eternal salvation, you'd have an eternal kingdom beyond and outside and beyond the reach and the grasp of the powers of this world. You know, in Revelation, another place, you know, it prophesies there's a time where he'll come, probably in the figurative, symbolic thing is on a horse in warfare. But that time hasn't come. There's many churches out there that desire to be the horse. They want the riches, they want the beauty. But when Jesus Christ went into the temple, those are the very things that he threw out. He overthrew and threw out because he said, "My house will be known as the house of prayer." There's several important things there. First off, he didn't say this place. Well, he knows a house of prayer. He identified my house, the place of residence. He says, my house will be known as the house of prayer. Prayer, the way you communicate with God. That his house, where he resides, will be a place that people can come with expectation that they can come in, they can visit, they can commune, they can converse with God. And anything that stands in the way of hindering that, he doesn't want a part of. We have the responsibility of carrying the gospel, the promise of Jesus Christ to the world. But we haven't been called to do it on a beautiful, fast horse. We've been called to do it as a donkey. Steadfast, sure, we'll accomplish the distance. Not as fast, not as glamorous, not as shiny, probably not as expensive, but something will go the distance. While there's warfare going on, we're to be a time of, we're to be people of peace. Because that isn't what we were called to battle. We are called to battle sin. We are called to battle those things that would hinder man from coming unto God. We're called to battle those things that would prevent anyone from being able to inherit eternal life. And sometimes those things take time. It's a slow process. A lot of ground to be covered. It takes a lot of dedication. Talk to our missionaries who are going to these new areas and just how overwhelming the work is. But right here, how overwhelming is the work? So, as a battle started there, that Palm Sunday, so many centuries ago, it set Jesus up for a battle that he's called us to stay in. But it's not a battle of the world. It's not a battle against the powers. Remember when they came to him and they were asking that this money has a picture of, you know, Caesar on it, you know, is it right to be used? And he said, you know, render Caesar what Caesar. He didn't come to get tied up into the politics. He came with a battle, but for your soul. Now he's left us with that commission to battle for the souls of those that are around us. And that's the commission he's given us. Our brother talked about it this morning in Sunday school where he read there in Peter, we're called to a royal priesthood. We're called to a battle outside the battles of powers and principalities and governments and politics. But the battle for men's souls. And that's what Christ was trying to do when he went into that city. And the first thing, his first thing is he went to the temple where people would come expecting to have and receive and to see and to feel and experience a relationship with God. And he overthrew all those things that would stand in the way that prohibit them. All the gates, the obstacles, everything that stood in the way. And right after that, what happened? It said right there in Matthew, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him. And pretty soon the children are crying out. And that was the way he wanted the temple to be. That's the way he wanted the temple to be. And that's what he's called us to maintain. Not a place where you can come watch a wrestling match. Not a place that has the greatest and most grand, elaborate decorations and stained glass windows. Not the fastest growing, the fastest moving, the most on top of, knowing what's going on, greatest activities, doing everything in the world group. As he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Steadfast, sure, and with an aim to carry this the distance. Not glamorous. There's no romance about a donkey. It's a hardworking, dependable animal. And that's what the church has been called to be. Hardworking, dependable, not being blown by every wind or thought or political rightness that comes along. But straight with its cargo. And that cargo is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's, in this time, there's so much stuff going on in the world, we can't get ourselves off track from that. That regardless of what happens in the Middle East, regardless of what happens with this nation, regardless of what happens in other churches, regardless of what happens around, what we're called to do is to carry this burden. I say a burden because it's not really a burden, but this responsibility. I say burden because I'm thinking of a donkey, but this responsibility of the gospel. Because that's what Christ did. He never wavered from it. Even when it led to the cross. Even when it led to an agonizing death. He followed it through because that was the battle that he came to fight. Because he did come as a warrior. The only problem is the people there waiting, they wanted to fight a different battle. They wanted to fight a different war. And we have to realize that same thing. Sometimes we think of Christ as being this pacifist, this calm and peaceful individual. But he had a passion. And he wasn't swayed by all those things going on. He wasn't swayed by the fact that they were oppressed by Rome. He wasn't swayed by all these things going on. He had a mission, the great battle, the final battle for eternity. And I'm going to stop there because if I get a minute closer, I'm going to go closer to probably what's more appropriate for Easter. And someone's going to stand here next week. But I'm going to bring to your thoughts and your minds this day that when Christ entered that holy city, the crowds were there. They were welcoming him and they were ready. But they quickly got to see because the battle he came to fight wasn't the one that they were wanting. And we have to be the same mindset. We have to be wary that when we see things that aren't happening quite the way we think, are our eyes and our hearts focused on what the true battle is? Cares and concerns and wars and rumors of wars and problems in politics and problems and things going on, but what is our battle? If you get discouraged, if your focus isn't right, like all those people, all those thousands of people when he entered into Jerusalem, that suddenly, well, this isn't the right guy, and turned and walked away. A few days later, crying, crucify him, crucify him. If our focus isn't right, it can very easily come upon us too. We're attracted to the glamour, the glitter, the wonderful, the fast horses, the military strength and might. But we're called to fulfill the role of the donkey because that donkey carried Jesus into that city. And that's what we're called to do, to carry him into the world. Thank you.